Well, hey, hearty people loved by God, this is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the next chapter of Ezekiel, which will be Ezekiel chapter 25. And I'm still not sure whether or not we're going to have a guest. We're still trying to get our guest on the line today. Okay, if our guest shows up, I'll stop and introduce him. Otherwise, we're going to go ahead and start digging into the chapter. I have to confess, as I read chapter 25 of Ezekiel, the one passage that came and stuck in my mind was actually from Proverbs 24. Verses 17 and 18. Sounds kind of odd, but listen to these words. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. So the thing that happens in this chapter over and over again with these enemies of Israel is they were, as Jerusalem is falling, they're sitting by on the side rejoicing and like, how can we help you tear it down? Let's get rid of this, you know, this troublesome, country of Judah once and for all. And it's like God, it's like he's bringing his judgment on Babylon or through Babylon on Judah, but he's like, whoa. Do you think that I'm neglecting your sin because of that? And so he's going to speak words to each of these. Actually, it's a section beginning in chapter 25 that runs through for quite a little bit, where he pronounces judgment on seven different nations. So we'll be getting into that. We do have our guest on the line, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Dieterding, how you doing?
I am here. It seems like we had a little bit of a technical difficulty there, so sorry about that.
Yeah, no problem. I'm glad to have you on today.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here.
So before we start digging into the passage itself, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Absolutely. Gracious Lord, we know that indeed your judgment comes in a variety of ways to us through your word, always through your spirit, and we pray that you would continue to help us be reminded of that judgment, especially the judgment against sin. And here we are in at the beginning of Lent, yesterday starting off with Ash Wednesday, where we came and we listened again of our need for a Savior, the sin that has divided us and has kept us from you, the very sin that you've cast judgment against, that even we must die as a result of our sin. We praise you also, though, that there is a silver lining and that you truly have given us a tremendous abundance of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness through your Son, Jesus, who has died for us. May we, as we go through these prophecies against Israel, against all of the different countries that surround them, that we are reminded that you are in control. You are the mighty one. Bless us richly as we continue to turn to you in full trust and faith. This we pray in the one who is our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder, our listeners, if you feel free to join in the conversation anytime you'd like during the hour, shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to the book? I kind of pointed us earlier to Proverbs and basically a chapter against Schadenfreude, you know, this delight over when something bad happens to somebody else.
Oh, yes. That happens all the time in sports, right? We always cheer on the people who have flopped and made errors. And, you know, the opposing team always cheers them, you know. Yay, you know, that's going to be one for our team. So, but now, you know, I'm looking at this, and it doesn't cease to amaze me just how big God is, and that's why I included that in the prayer, is that He even has control over the circumstances of the history of the peoples that He is prophesying here against. I think this is just phenomenal to look at how God is yet still in control and uses these countries too, and uses Babylon and so forth in ways to actually fulfill His judgments. I mean, that's incredible. We're talking about nations of people that we can see God speaking against here. And then, again, even using places like Babylon for His purpose to carry out His judgment even against Israel. I mean, it's just, when I look at all of what God does in the course of history and in what He's prophesying, what He's predicting is going to happen, is coming, and then it comes to pass. It's just a constant reminder that all the promises we have in Christ Jesus about eternal life and heaven and where we're going one day to be there for eternity is going to definitely come true, because time and time again we see God's word given and then fulfilled. It's just beautiful.
And certainly there is this this repeated theme throughout the prophets that He's not just the God of Israel, like you said. He's the God of everywhere. And so He is the God who will call everyone to account. And this is a basic scriptural teaching. He will be judge of the entire world. We know on the last day, He's going to literally call all of us, every last one of us, to give an account of ourselves. And the New Testament is really clear, as well as the Old, that He renders to a person according to their works on that day, which... You know, he lays it out. And so on this day, with this warning to these nations, you have a sort of an echo, I think, of 1 Peter 4, where Peter said, you know, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's sort of like the message that was sent to the suffering Israelites. It's like, you know, go to Babylon, suffer there, suffer the exile, do it. This is my will, my judgment. And you need to entrust yourself to God's will, and you need to recognize that the people that are sort of thumbing their nose at you and thereby thumbing their nose at me, they're not getting a free pass. I will call them to account for how they treat you. And this is the start of that, right? In this chapter, he starts going, you know, the neighboring enemies one by one, if you will. And we should note that the enemies, yes, but they should have been... They're at least at the first three are actually kinsmen of the Israelites, the first three we're going to look at in this
right.
chapter today.
Right. Yes.
So you should have expected something better from your relatives than when you're down and they're kicking at you've been thrown down and they join in kicking on you. That's just wrong.
Yeah.
And that's what he's sort of going after here.
Yeah, that is the perfect picture too of what's happening here.
Yeah. And there might even be some sort of an application of the great judgment scene of Jesus. You know, I was hungry, and you didn't feed me.
Oh, yeah.
I was thirsty, and you didn't give me any drink. I mean, what is the responsibility of a people to another people when they see that they're being devastated like this?
I mean, this is the complete opposite. I mean, absolute complete opposite. And it's, there is not a word of gospel in these words against these prophecies against these countries.
Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah. So let's go ahead and start digging in. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, that is son of Adam. Set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of Adonai Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I'm handing you over to the people of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and Ammon, or the Ammonites, a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will hand you over to as plunder to the nations, and I will cut off the peoples and make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh.
That's huge. I will destroy you. I mean, he's just laying it out there. He's not holding any punches as to what he's going to do with these people. And, you know, I didn't get a chance to look at the original Hebrew language to see the translation in verse 3 of that word, aha. That's one of those words where when you translate it over to the English, I'm sure is difficult because it's an exclamation, and it's evidently an exclamation of this deep malice in the soul of these people. You know, you can almost see... you know, a sinister, and hear a sinister kind of a laugh of, aha, you know, we got you, that kind of thing. So it'd be kind of interesting. I don't know if you've had that opportunity to look at that word or not, but I find that very interesting that they chose the word in translation of aha.
Yeah, I'm looking there, and I'm looking.
You don't always see that. You know, those type of words where you're like, I wonder what that original language would have been there. You know, it's got to match everything that's there in the context, you know, as far as that goes. So I'm thinking it's got to be a sinister laugh, one where they feel like we got you, you know, and they got another thing coming, as they say. You know, so.
Yeah, I am not proficient enough to actually make sure of that. Let me go, you know, I'm still looking as I'm looking this up here. I think it's that word, you know, we don't know how they used to pronounce the Aleph. So it's or something like that. So it's got that, you know, the guttural sound. Yeah. I remember Dr. Hummel said once that it's this, the original Aleph sound is a sound that only a camel or a good Hebrew could make.
That's very true.
but this curse that's, you know, why does God get so upset about what happened to his people? We need to go back and remember back in Genesis 12, right? When God first takes Abraham as his own, he says, you know, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. That is Israel. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And these central words, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And this is the dishonor. I mean, he's fulfilling that word right here, right?
Right.
They dishonored Yahweh, particularly, I mean, Yahweh makes it clear. It was when his sanctuary, they cried this, that word that you pointed out, they cried that, aha, over his sanctuary, when the sanctuary is profaned, as though that were like, ha, our God's better than their God. Our God didn't get destroyed. And we need to remember, when we deal with Ammon, we had earlier in Ezekiel, you know, how this whole thing was laid out, that they were, and Nebuchadnezzar came to the crossroads, And he has to decide, do I go up to Jerusalem or do I go over to Ammon? Which one do I do? And the whole thing of divining with the liver and all that stuff that the pagans did.
Oh, yes.
And then he does go to Jerusalem. The lot falls to Jerusalem by divine appointment. Interestingly enough, Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, says that Ammon, though, was visited by Babylon some 5 years later and was wiped out. I'm not sure how. That was written many years after the event itself. But in any case, by the time of Josephus, they're gone. The people of Ammon are no more a people, and God says that you're going to perish out of the countries. I'm going to wipe you out as a people. This area is the area that we would call today Jordan, right? I mean, even in the city of Ammon, if that is the same city, that's like Ammon, the capital of Jordan, right?
Right.
So it's the same place there. So Ammon, a field for flocks, that people have scratched their heads over that because, of course, the city still exists, but. It's worth noting there that the Hebrew doesn't have Ammon. It has, and I'll make the Ammonites a fold for flocks. In other words, I'm going to destroy the people. They're just going to be spread out everywhere.
When the Lord says he's going to destroy you, it's over. You know, there's nothing left. And it's just, this would not be a prophecy I'd want to hear if I was an Ammonite, that's for sure.
And these, of course, are the descendants of Lot. So Abraham's, nephew, right?
Yeah.
And by way of the incestuous relationship with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they apparently thought that there weren't any people left on the earth, they had to do what they had to do. They thought to actually keep their father's name alive. And so they took their own counsel, and they both became pregnant by their father. And so you have the Ammonites and the Moabites coming from that particular sinful story in the scriptures. That's the enemy here. But so people who are related, again, by blood to the people of Israel,
right.
And yet who apparently wished them nothing but evil. Boy.
Yeah, I couldn't find anything here either. I was also looking, so cause I was curious if you read through that, because I mean we look at this today in the English, a word like that, and you're like, that's not much of a word in our thinking today. But it is a word that does indicate that there is. I can't remember how you put it a little bit earlier, but you're just kind of flipping your nose and scoffing, at. The people of God and God Himself, and that's what this is about. I mean, this I think this word, whatever it is, is
apparently it is he'ach, or however you make the aleph sound in the middle, but it's got a ch at the end and the aleph in the middle, so he'ach.
Okay.
But again, it's not far from aha.
Right.
I mean, you can, especially if you say it with a little guttural sound there, aha. Joy over the destruction of God's sanctuary. That, and so our God, the God of the people of Ammon, must be a mightier God than the God of the people of Israel, for they have fallen. See, they've fallen. And God's like, do you really think that's what's going on here? Well, you're about to learn something very, very different.
God's going to have his own aha, and it's going to be against these people that have profaned his sanctuary and his people.
And significantly enough, the point comes the same as he does repeatedly with Israel, that then they will know that I am Yahweh. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. This happens when you see the judgment actually fall upon them. But he really makes it clear that the thing that riled him here in their behavior was that they clapped their hands and stamped their feet and rejoiced with all the malice in their soul against the land. I mean, you can sort of see people like, yeah, you go get them. Go get them, Babylon. Yeah, they are history. Woo! I mean, that's the kind of response that the people of Ammon had. And Yahweh was not going to overlook that, not after the promise to Abraham, whoever curses you, I will curse. I will, bring that judgment down upon them. And so he says, I stretched out my hand against them. But he says, now, behold, I've stretched out my hand against you. And I'm going to hand you over to plunder to the nations. This people of the East, we're not clear, no commentator is sure exactly what that means. Some take it as a reference to the Babylonians. I think that's probably the most obvious kind of reading, because mm-hmm. if you're in modern day Jordan, Babylon is to the east,
right?
But nobody knows for sure. It might be talking about even the Bedouin tribes, that type of thing that could come in and raid, but nobody knows for sure. But there was enemies to the east that he's going to be handing them over, and when he's done with them, there's just not going to be a lot left. Yeah, I'm going to cut you off from the peoples. I'm going to make you perish out of all the countries, and I'm going to destroy you. And then you're going to know that I'm Yahweh when you find out that didn't work out so well, making fun of God, making fun of his judgment on his people.
Right.
Good warning for us, too. Whenever we see the judgment of God coming down, it's never for us to sit there and say, well, you know what? We have a saying for it, right? When we see the judgment of God come down, what do we say? There, but for the grace of God, go I.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I belong in that place too, in that place of judgment. But by God's grace, and only by his grace, not by my doings, I am not there. So big warning there for us, especially when we look at anything, you know, you see evil affect and afflict. I wanted to put it both together. Affect and afflict the church of God. And you see the judgments that can come rolling out and the temptation to say, I mean, like if we were to do that toward some of the crisis going on in Rome right now, there's no call for that. There's no call for that.
Right.
No church is in a position to point to another and say, see, look at what you did. We haven't done that. Instead, we just cry out to God and say, Lord, have mercy. He brings his judgments. We submit to them. He calls us to repent. This is what he wanted the people of Ammon to hear, too, which they did not.
Right, which really touches this close at this time in the church here, too, that we are in a season that we stress repentance, confession and repentance in this season of Lent. So it's very appropriate.
Yeah, indeed. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God. Hang tight.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, March 7th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Michael and Janine McGovern. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in loving memory of Janine's parents, Theodore and Janice Floyd. Once again, we say thank you to Michael and Janine McGovern of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And we have Cheryl on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, Cheryl, what you got for us today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. While you were talking about the aha word, it reminded me of my family went and watched the Gospel of Mark performed at the seminary. And the pastor that did the verses from Mark 15, he did a great presentation. And verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross."
Yeah, it does. Save sort of a challenge there. That's in Greek, that's ooh-ah. You know,
I think you should get her on the stage.
There we go. Yeah, Cheryl, well, you did a good job with that. Thank you for the connection there. See, you didn't think, Pastor, that we'd be able to actually get a gospel into the chapter. And there's right
there
at the heart of the gospel, Jesus on the cross himself.
Absolutely.
And the scorn that men, again, it's the same sort of schadenfreude, though, right? It's rejoicing over him. In fact, it even reminds me of the great hymn, "The Foe in Triumph Shouted When Christ Lay in the Tomb."
Wonderful connection. Wonderful connection. Thank you, Cheryl.
Yeah, thank you so much. All right, let's move from the prophecy against Ammon to the next one. And this one already presents an interesting textual issue right at the beginning. Verse 8, "Thus says Adonai Yahweh, because Moab and Seir said, 'Behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations,' therefore I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on the frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim. I will give it, along with the Ammonites, to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. And I will execute judgment upon Moab. Then they will know that I am Yahweh." Now, the textual interesting thing is whether or not Seir belongs there. Seir is actually part of Edom.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what's coming next, the prophecy against Edom. And the Hebrew does have Moab and Seir, but the Greek of the Old Testament only has Moab, because Moab said. And I think that honestly makes a little bit more sense to hold off Seir there. But it's just worth noting. There's, you know, two textual traditions that come down to us about whether or not that word should be there or not.
Very interesting.
And when we think about Moab, we've moved some even closer to Judah than with Ammon, because even though, yes, they're from this, you know, the people that derive from the same incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, his other daughter Moab, though, this is, we remember the whole story in the Old Testament of Ruth. And Ruth, of course, you know, where is she from? She's a Moabitess, right?
That's right.
And that means that David's family has Moabite blood in them. And so we're not surprised that when Saul was hot and heavy chasing after David, David actually took his family and sent them to the king of Moab to be protected, lest Saul should, you know, wreak vengeance on them some way. So there's family connections that is tied to the royal family of Judah, right? The one who has the promise that's actually also, you know, in the line of the Moabites. So Ruth is one of the women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, right?
Yeah. I really like the judgment that God has. I mean, it's a very specific judgment that God's accusing Moab of believing like that Judah's like any of the other nations, you know, like they're not any different, and God's judgment against them is basically saying they are different. They're mine. They're my chosen people. They're the ones I've blessed. You know, they're a special people of God. And how dare you say that they're like everyone else? Because they're not. And this is the judgment against them that you know, basically you need to know that I am the Lord God, and I have blessing, and I get, and He gives it as he sees fit, as he wants to give it. And of course, we know today that as all of these prophecies carried through and all the way through Christ and everything, that He wants all people to now have this blessing that He has through Jesus Christ for us. So.
And but what a challenge that, hey, you've become like all the other nations. They're just like us. Hey, isn't that something that the apostle warns us against in Romans chapter 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, hey, you guys are supposed to be, well, First Peter, you're supposed to be a peculiar people, a weird people. Hey, it's okay to be weird if you're a Christian. Christians should seem weird to the world. In fact, we should seem alien to the world because we are called to live this hope of the resurrection life that is just, I mean, the world smells resurrection on us and recoils in fear and anger. It senses there's something wrong about us, right?
Right.
And it was like, no, it's actually something right about us, but it's His right about us, His righteousness on us. But that is certainly a temptation that the church always faces. Well, wouldn't it be nice to sort of fit in with the world, to be like all the other nations? You think about how Israel ended up with a king in the first place, right?
Right.
Give us a king so that we'll be like all the other nations. And Samuel was like, you are different from all the other nations because Yahweh is your king. That's what separates you from all these other people. And they had different laws, right? Different rules that marked them off, that made them be a separate people. But Moab is like, all that stuff didn't pan out for them, did it? Nope. They're just like all the rest of us. And it's something Ezekiel has actually charged them with, is that, you know what? Moab's not speaking wrong here.
Right.
That is the case. They did indeed go to follow all the gods in the nations and did all the things that the nations had done. But their mistake, Moab's mistake, is to think, see, so there's no real point in following that god. There's even a stone that's been found, called the Mesha stone, and it recounts that the king of Moab, that his god Chemosh had vanquished Israel. So, I mean, that kind of, again, our God is stronger than your God because your country fell. And Ezekiel's like, hold your horses. You haven't quite gotten there yet. You know what? You're going to fall too. I'm going to execute judgments on Moab in the same way. But it's still worth remembering. Yet, nevertheless, the people of Moab are related to the royal family of the house of Judah, and from them will come the Messiah.
You can't help but think of First Peter in chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You know, you may be proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were a people, we were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what makes us unique, in that we have come to faith in all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this is who we are now. We are a new creation. We are a new people. And we are unique in that sense. We are not like the world. You know, we are in the world, but not of the world any longer.
So like the next verse is also, I mean, we should add those two. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, you need to be so different from the world that people actually notice. They're like, those people live different, weird lives. Self-denial? Why would you deny yourself anything? That doesn't make any sense. Give yourself whatever you want, right? All the time, 24/7. And then people come up and say, actually, you know, we're not here to be slaves to our bodies. That stands out.
Right.
Stands out in the world.
We definitely want to live as Christ has called us to live too, and so, you know, we continue to be in His Word so that we can hear what He is saying to us, how He wants us to be His disciples, and we're going to look different. We're going to look different than the rest of who are in the world who do not know God, do not know Christ.
Yeah, and they're going to wonder, why don't you, Peter put it, run with you to the same, to dissipation? You know, why don't you just join us in our revelries? And Christians are like, that's not where we're going to go. That's not how we want to live in this world. We're actually living as exiles because this world is not our final home, and we know it.
Right.
We are here passing through, but we are headed through Christ to our homeland.
Right. And we also have a commission, you know, so that when people see us, they may ask us the question, you know, why do you have, what's this hope that you have, you know? And it can give us opportunity to talk to them, too, about, you know, what makes us unique and that, you know, God wants all people to be part of his people.
Amen. So Ammon and Moab together from Lot, but then this next nation that we need to look at, Edom, should bring all kinds of remembrances to our mind. You think about Esau and Jacob and the whole history there. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So, verse 12. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, and I will cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate. From Teman even to Dedan, they shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares Adonai Yahweh.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and he will carry out that act against anything that has been done against him, any offense against him, against Judah, against his people, and he's going to actually use Israel to accomplish this. You know, this is also interesting, too, because you brought up, you know, Esau and, you know, and his brother, too, and you've got, you have this rivalry there, and it just kind of, it reminds you of that rivalry as well, you know, the stealing of the birthright and all of that. And, you know, there had to be some deep down, you know, disdain there over that action. But here, this is like a total grievous offense against God, against this house of Israel. And God is going to get revenge.
And it was actually this action of Edom that elicited an entire book of the Bible. It's a very small book. It's only one chapter. But Obadiah is actually a prophecy that arises in response to this exact thing that that God is condemning through Ezekiel. So you get a little bit more. He talks about, you know, how it's going to be humbled, how it's going to be cast out on that day. But then especially he gives you the reasons. Verse 10 of Obadiah, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother or in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. So he calls, you know, Edom to account, but what a powerful way to call them to account. Your brother
Jacob. You know, they're showing that rivalry there that happened and where it all started. So, very strong words, of course, all the way through these prophecies against these nations. And, you know, God is a vengeful God against those who are against him, against his people, against those who are blessed.
And the actual history of what happened here, this is unique. I don't know if we noted that, but we sure should. This says that it's Israel that's going to exact this vengeance on Edom.
Right.
And so that was going to wait for a time yet. That is actually a prophecy that came to be fulfilled in the intertestamental period in the book of Maccabees. You can read about it in 1st and 2nd Maccabees both, how Edom was subjugated finally by the Maccabean rulers of Israel, and to the point that they even compelled them to receive circumcision, according to Josephus. So that was a long time coming, but it's interesting there that he says the instrument through which this is going to happen to you is not these people of the East. It's going to be my people Israel. Your brother is going to visit this upon you. Let's pick up the last prophecy. And this is one of the most, this group of people have no familial relationship to the people of Israel. And they are the ones that the most of the stories in 1 Kings,
right,
and 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, they're all concerned with these people. Back to the judges, right? I mean, this is all the way back to Samson, you know, these enemies. So verse 15, thus says Adonai Yahweh, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am Yahweh when I lay my vengeance upon them. So, of course, Philistines, long time enemy of Israel, almost proverbial. Goliath and David, you know, go through the history and you see this nonstop skirmish between the people of the coast and the people of the hills. And the coast, apparently they were from some sort of transplants from maybe up in the Aegean Sea. We don't know. I mean, they seem to have some relationship to the Greeks. We know that their worship was centered around the god Dagon, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And they continually oppressed Israel whenever they could. Their wealth, though, came from trading in the sea, as opposed to the Israelites making a living in the hills.
You know, there's that phrase again. You know, you look in verse 15, and it says that the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance. And here it is, with malice of soul. And we'd heard about the Ammonites. You know, that they had rejoiced with all the malice within your soul. I think with every ounce of energy, with every, you know, every cell in your body. You know, I mean, this is deep vengeance when you're hearing these words, malice of soul, you know, against God's people.
So. Well, it really invites some self-reflection on our part. Malice is to take delight in evil.
Yes.
Or to take delight in another's misfortune.
That's it.
And, I mean, I usually use the word schadenfreude. You know, shame, joy. How do you translate that from German? Joy in other's shame. And we've been there. We've done it. You know, you've seen somebody get that what you call their comeuppance,
yeah.
And you go, yeah.
They got everything they deserved.
Hollywood makes film after film after film based upon this, right?
Oh, yeah.
Where you're like, yeah, finally they got their comeuppance, yeah.
Yeah, one of my favorites was like the Count of Monte Cristo. Oh, my goodness. The entire movie was based on revenge, you know, this whole vengeance against the one who had inflicted pain upon him for many years, imprisoned him unfairly, and you know, then when he got out, you know, you're actually on this fence with him, you know, through the entire movie, going, yeah, let's go and get him, you know, he's going to get his, you know, and that's easy for us to do because we feel that which is really interesting because we don't see it in our own lives, but we can surely see it in the lives of others.
Yeah, yeah, and I'm not even sure it's one of the reasons that it, you know, in the early church fathers. There's a great, they warn frequently about the danger of the theater, which, you know, we were like, seriously, really? Is something really dangerous? But I think part of the danger of the theater in their mind was precisely that it fosters in us this malice in our souls that teaches us to rejoice in the fall of another person. That when we see them go down, we're like, ah, yeah.
Yeah, I think if theater leaves you there, then it's probably not a good thing.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
If you can truly have a moral fiber, you know, that's woven throughout all of that, whatever is being presented, and that indeed God's ultimate will, you know, reigns at the end. I don't think that, you know, there's a lot of, hopefully, that could be an example to. People that go through those kinds of events, but I can surely see how the early church fathers would have understood that and seen that, and I think it still happens to this day. I mean, some of the movies that we watch today, I mean, the ending is horrendous. I mean, it's left without any kind of respect for God and for other people, and it's as though that, you know, this is okay. And I understand that, you know, if they truly saw theater that way, it can surely invoke in us, you know, those sinful feelings and thoughts and so forth as well.
Yeah, I remember like it was yesterday going to it's an off-Broadway show with my friend Krause, and I think it was called Oleana. I'm not sure, but it was a show. But it ended up being about abuse, right? And I had no idea as we went to this show. But I mean, the whole thing drove you toward the moment where you, as the audience, were sitting there saying, "Hit her, hit her." You were at that point,
really.
And it was like it was that's the point of the movie was to, or the movie the show was to get you to be at that point inside and to be shocked that you would actually say such a thing. Why would you even think such a thing? But I'm not sure it's really helpful. I think God's warning us here. Don't let that stuff find a ready home in you.
Yeah.
Submission to the will of God. Yes. And people have wondered, does this even make it all the way into the Psalms? Right. I mean, we dealt with Edom. Do you remember the end of Psalm? It's a beautiful Psalm, right? 126. It's got so much hope and all that. But at the end, you know, no, sorry, that's Psalm 126. I got the wrong Psalm.
Yeah, I was just looking it up.
No. Which was the Psalm? Which Psalm is that? 136. I'm sorry. He's got the number wrong there. 136, right?
That's
137. There we go.
There we go. Yep.
You know,
how shall we sing the Lord's song?
Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare, down to the foundation. So, daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
Good memory. Good memory to remember where that was at in the Psalms. That's very good.
The numbers don't stick in my head very well, though. but the picture there of you know, the cry for vengeance. And God, he doesn't oppose his people crying out for vengeance. What he has steadfastly opposed, though, is that his people would ever be the ones who take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I have seen it. I have taken it in hand. I know what your enemies have done to you. I know I am a God of justice. Be at peace. And that's the hard thing. That's what they were not looking at it and saying, there but for the grace of God go I. They were not looking at the fall of Jerusalem and saying, you know, this is a horrible judgment that has befallen the people of God. What on earth is going to befall us? None of these thoughts entered their head. They're just like, they finally got some comeuppance, and it's well worth it. And God warns again against the Philistines. Nope, I'm going to execute great vengeance on you, you Philistines, with wrathful rebukes. And then you're going to know who it is who is actually doing all these things.
And they definitely were going to experience the wrath of God. And again, you know, it's that word destroy is in there, but, you know, he's talking about the destruction of the rest of the seacoast, but he's also talking about the fact that these Philistines, who, like you said, you know, have been longtime enemies. We see them throughout a lot of the Scripture constantly against the people of Israel. So these prophecies of all of these different areas, these different nations, speak volumes about how God will continue to defeat our enemies. You know, we carry that right on over, like Cheryl said earlier. You know, you can carry a lot of this right into the work of redemption and what God did there, and how he. You know, God has vengeance really against the evil that that was there that Jesus was battling, the evil of the devil himself, our sin, all that put him there on that cross. And it's just a reminder that God will use history, use people within his, as he did with the Romans and the Jews there, to accomplish and fulfill his judgments, even the judgment that he had on Jesus to die and to actually rid us of sin by taking our sin to the cross.
And it's worth noting the geography just for a moment to see that he sort of started on, if we can call it the right side, I guess. He's gone, you know, to the north right side. He went to the three enemies in a row, basically. And now he's sort of winding his way back up around. These are the enemies that surround Israel. It was like they were surrounded by enemies. So now he's on the coastlands and he's moving up. And the next chapter he's going to get to Tyre and the Zidon. So, I mean, all the way around there. And then, of course, the big one down to the south, Egypt, that's always there, the perpetual enemy of God's people and the stories of redemption. And of course, people who are finally saved and become part of the Christian church, as Ezekiel himself and Jeremiah prophesy. But surrounded by the enemies of the people, God is saying, don't think for one second that I've forgotten you, you, my people, and the sufferings. I brought this upon you. I told you that I would do this, but I have not forgotten you. And literally from the midst of this wrecked people in the center, from the Judeans, God's going to bring forth this Savior, who also has relations to Moab, who is going to be the one who will literally bring all nations into the sphere of redemption. So every enemy in the circle ends up being a prospective member of the church. It's a beautiful thing.
Yes. And, you know, I mean, again, you can picture Christ on the cross, surrounded by his enemies.
And he's bringing salvation to them all.
He's bringing salvation to everyone. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, we can hear it all the way to his death.
Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor, I think we've come to the end of our time together today, but thank you so much for being with us on Thy Strong Word.
It is always a joy. And God bless you and your people also during this Lenten.
Thank you. You have a great Lenten season as well.
Thank you.
People loved by God, remember, Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.